Father, we do come before you. We thank you this day for the day that you have set apart for us to come together. Just as we sang, Lord Jesus, about your grace, your love toward us, the beauty of your person, I pray, God, that we will make it the desire of our heart to live for you. That everything we say or do, whether we eat, drink, whatever we do, that we would do to your glory, honor, and praise. I thank you, Father, for the wonderful word of God that you have given to us to direct our paths here in this pilgrimage on earth. We're thankful that we have an eternal life. We're thankful for the Spirit of God who comes and makes the Word of God come alive to us as you have given to us of your Spirit who will be with us forever and who has sealed us unto the day of redemption. I thank you for each one here, Lord. I know there are many, Lord, with different burdens in their life right now, whether it's physical or emotional or some other way, Lord, some trial is bearing down upon them. And God, I know that of themselves they have no strength. But you are their rock. You are our rock. And we stand upon you, Lord. Just think of our nation and the great needs that we see all about us. We know there are no answers, Lord, except the conversion of the heart. Change lives. We see the turmoil in Israel and other places around the world, and we know, Father, that none of these things will be settled until our Savior comes. But we pray, Father, that before that time, many will be brought into his kingdom. I shudder at the thought of a Christless eternity. Think of people I know and see and love who know not Christ as their Savior. And we all have loved ones just like that, people we work alongside. We know, Lord, from one occasion or another in life, may we be faithful as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, telling them that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto themselves and commanding them to be reconciled to God. So now, Lord, as we go to your word, I just would pray your blessing upon this time. That our hearts, Lord, will receive that which you have. We're thankful for the word of God. As the scripture says, the engrafted word which was able to save our soul. And Lord, may that mighty work of the Spirit through the Word continue here this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, back on January 31st, seems like a long time ago, wasn't so long ago though, I started preaching on the last of the three divine institutions that God established. We talked about the institution of the family government and then the last, the church. And in the messages on the church, I address the question, what is the church? It's the assembly of called out people. Talked about the origin of the church, Jesus' use of the word ecclesia, church, Matthew 16 and 18. Spent 2 weeks talking about the keys to the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? And then I began preaching on some of the metaphors that the scripture uses to describe the church. Paul Ricoeur has noted that metaphors, when you think about the metaphors of Scripture, they have a surplus of meaning. They don't just say one thing that you can put into words. Instead, he says they offer a kind of overflow of ideas and suggestions and nuances. So you haven't completely understood a metaphor of the Scripture by saying that it can be substituted for one statement and one statement only. They are full of truth. They are rich in truth. And the little preaching that I've done in no way even touches the surface on some of these things that we've talked about. Some of these metaphors. The church as a flock. Spoke 2 weeks on the church as a body. Then the church as a building. And then last week, the most beautiful image of the church that we have in Scripture, the church as the bride of Christ. We know that Jesus loved his bride, and he gave himself for it. And that is the basis for a husband's sacrificial love for his wife, as Christ loved the church. A husband is to love his wife. And just as a husband is to have a sanctifying effect on his wife as the head of the home, that's his leadership role, Jesus is presently sanctifying and cleansing his bride by the washing of water by the word, so that one day, the scripture says, he will present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is what the Lord Jesus is doing in your life, my life, and the life of his church throughout the world. And he knows the perfect means to attain that end. Only he knows it. It's hard to imagine that such an imperfect institution composed of forgiven sinners like us, who still sin, will one day be completely perfected. But he will present it to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So I've preached about 10 sermons on the church so far, and if you listen carefully, there was a lot of doctrinal and practical instruction in those messages on the church. Preaching a sermon, any sermon, takes a lot of preparation on the part of the preacher. But unfortunately, because of the busyness of life, there is often little preparation on the part of the listeners. And that's why I would encourage you to start that preparation Saturday night, because Sunday night, you know, gets very busy quickly. If you come unprepared, you will not be ready to hear what God is saying to you through his messenger. So today I want to speak on the church as a royal priesthood. And that one is connected, that metaphor is connected to the metaphor of the church as a temple or a building in which every single Christian who is identified with the local church is a living stone in that building. And all those stones, the scripture says, are being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That's Ephesians 1:21. Now you know that under the old covenant, the temple was a very sacred place. Before the temple, there was the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, a portable worship center. But then it was replaced by the temple. So the temple is a very sacred place in Scripture. And in the Bible, you know there is holy ground. Remember when Moses went up to the mound, was told to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground in the presence of the Lord. There are holy mountains in Scripture. There are holy cities. There are holy objects, holy places, and holy people. And the priests in the Old Testament who ministered in those holy places, they handled things that were holy. They went into the sacred places. So there was a constant need in their life for ritual cleansing. Now, as believer priests, we have that same need. We are constantly in need of cleansing. The washing of water by the word. Because even though God doesn't inhabit this place like he did with the tabernacle and the temple His presence is within us. That's actually a more dynamic presence. So this is a sanctified and set apart holy place where we come under the hearing of God's word, which is intended to turn our hearts more and more toward Him. When you turn to the New Testament, the thought of holiness pervades the Scriptures in the Gospels and all throughout the Epistles, concluding with the last book of the Revelation of John. But we read the Scripture earlier from 1 Peter 2:1, where Peter said, "Lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speakings. And as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." That's what the purpose of the Scripture is for. We should hunger for the pure, sincere milk of the word so that we can grow. And of course, the Scripture has to be properly interpreted if we are going to grow as God intended. He said, "If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Brothers and sisters, have you tasted that the Lord is good? That the Lord is gracious? "To whom coming as unto a living stone," speaking of his resurrection, Christ's resurrection from the dead, he conquered death, he is alive forevermore, "disallowed indeed of men, rejected by men, just as he is being rejected today, but chosen of God and precious. You also are living stones, spiritual by nature. We've been made alive by the power of God, and we are built up," he says, "a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore it is contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and the one who believes on him will not be disappointed, will not be ashamed, confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And he is. He's the most precious thing in your life. He's the greatest treasure and possession that you have. "But unto them who are disobedient, the stone that the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at his word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." But he said there that we are a holy priesthood. And we're going to offer up spiritual sacrifices to acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And the concept of the church as a priesthood goes back, of course, to the Old Testament priesthood. The sacrificial system provided a means of divine forgiveness by way of those sacrifices. Through the hands of priests, men, imperfect men, mediating at an altar. And those sacrifices, you know, pointed to Jesus, who would offer up himself once as an atonement for sin. You know, the good news of the gospel is that sinners can obtain favor. They can obtain divine favor, grace, unmerited favor is how we describe it, if an acceptable sacrifice could be found. That was the basis of those sacrifices in the Old Testament. And those priests had the great privilege and the responsibility of representing the people before God. The priests of the Old Testament traced their ancestry back to Levi, the third son of Jacob. And if you know your Bible, you know well that the Levites, the priests, they had no inheritance in the land. But they had something better than that. Deuteronomy 10:8. It says, "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister unto him and to bless in his name unto this day." not all Levites were priests, but all the priests had to be what? Levites. So some were separated from the tribe of Levi for ordinary things, but the priests for some very special things. But then it says this in Deuteronomy 10:9, because God had separated the tribe of Levi from all those other tribes, it says, wherefore Levi had no part nor inheritance with his brethren. Boy, and you might think, wow, they've been left out. They've been cut out of the will. But it goes on to say, the Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. They had no inheritance in the land, but they had God as their inheritance. And that tells me that the poorest of Christians, living in the worst of conditions in this world, they have a heavenly inheritance awaiting them that far eclipses all of the riches of this world. All of the inheritance that any man and the sum of men could pass on to their children and their children's children. And we have those same riches, don't we? We have those riches in Jesus Christ. So this world could never get too bleak for me. I have my ups and downs like you do. But I never get really down for long because I know the Lord Jesus. I know his presence with me and I know what awaits me. I know the inheritance that he has for me. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But he has revealed them to us by his what? Prophets, by his apostles. So even though we don't know everything because of what we have written in the Word of God by divine inspiration, we have a lot of knowledge about what awaits us as believers. And that's a wonderful thing. In Joshua chapter 21, the Israelites were given 48 cities to dwell in, 4 from each tribe. And that's because God wanted their teaching and their ministry spread across the land to the farthest parts of the land at that time, the very borders of the land. And God did that so that through their teaching, apostasy would not prevail in Israel. It would not spread in Israel. And they served as symbols of God's presence wherever they were. And they led people in worship. They fostered worship. They gave counsel. So God provided for his people no matter where they were. And he provides for his people no matter where they are today, in whatever situation they find themselves in life. Of course, we know that the Levitical ministry, it functioned as a shadow of things to come, which would ultimately be fulfilled in the great high priest, Jesus Christ. We know that Aaron was the first high priest from the tribe of Levi. But Colossians 2:16 says, don't let anyone judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body, the fullness, is of Christ. A lot of people go back and they're hung up on those things in the past. They're embracing the shadow rather than the reality of the person of Christ. You can remember Walter Martin, who wrote on the kingdom of the cults. He was talking on this passage once because there are so many cults that hang on to the Old Testament laws and rituals and Seventh-day Adventists and the Worldwide Church of God under Herbert W. Armstrong and Garner Ted Armstrong. And there are even people today who are doing that. They're clinging to the shadow and not the reality of the person. And he said, imagine you haven't seen a loved one for a long time and you go to meet them and they come off a small plane, you know, when you could actually go out and meet them on the runway. In some of these, and their shadow is preceding them, and you see them coming off, and you run up to them and you hug the shadow. Nobody does that. You hug the person. And all these people who try to put you back under the law are hugging the shadow rather than the reality of the person of Christ. In the old covenant, sin was passed over. In the new covenant, sin has been removed. Hallelujah. Leviticus 1:7, if you read it, I have a book, I have a commentary. I think his name is Bob Ross, on the book of Leviticus. It's wonderful. When is the last time you read the book of Leviticus? But on the front of that commentary, it says, holiness. That's what the book of Leviticus is all about. The first seven chapters are dedicated to the ritual of sacrifice, which was completed in Christ. The guilt of our sins fell upon him. You know, the Old Testament sacrifices were necessary. They cover sin. They assured the believer of a cleansing and forgiveness from God, but they had to be offered over and over and over again, and no one was made perfect by any of those sacrifices. They could not make anybody perfect. But that changed altogether in the new covenant. It says in Hebrews 10:11, and every priest, referring to those Old Testament Levitical priests, stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, right? Morning and evening, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It is finished. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies will be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them who are being sanctified. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 14. But it goes on to say in verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write it. Laws written on tablets of men, they're just words. And they really don't take on any meaning until they're written on the tables of our heart. And that's why this book, people can have a knowledge of this book that far eclipses my own knowledge. All the facts, all the details. But it doesn't matter a bit unless this word is written on their heart. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. There is no need for an offering of sin if sin has been completely forgiven and removed. Like the old chorus, right? I'm afraid Richard Owen might start singing this out. Gone, 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 gone. You like that one, brother, right? Yes, my sins are gone, now my soul is free, and in my heart's a song buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God, my sins are G-O, say it, Rich, N-E, gone. I like that. Listen, if you do not believe in the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, you cannot sing that song. You cannot sing that song. How could it be said that your sins are gone if you end up sinning to the extent that God casts you off and you have to pay for them? Did Jesus die only for your past sins when he died on the cross as your substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God? Did he not die also at that time for your future sins? Matter of fact, when Christ died, all our sins were in the future. And that's where the waters of extreme lordship teaching, in my opinion, get very muddy. We need to be very careful how we express ourselves when we talk about repentance. And I believe in repentance. I believe in the repentance That was evident in the lives of the Thessalonians who turned from idols, that's repentance, to serve the living God. And maybe there's some obstacle in your life that's keeping you from Jesus Christ. That's your initial, and that is your foremost moment of repentance, to turn from whatever it is that's keeping you from Christ Jesus and turn to Him and receive Him. That's the moment of change in your life. As I said before, the high priest came from the family of Aaron, the first high priest in Israel. Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. What is a startling example to me, and I was meditating on this the last couple days. What is a startling example of God's mercy? And the scripture says God is rich in mercy. Amen. Plenteous in mercy. His mercy endures forever. His mercies are new every morning. All throughout the scripture, we read about the mercy of God. And we see it in the life of Aaron, the high priest. If you remember, Aaron was the one, the spiritual leader of Israel, who presided over Israel's idolatry at the golden calf. The people were impatient. Moses wasn't coming down from the mount. So they started this rebellious movement there. And they made themselves the golden calf. And Aaron failed as a leader because he gave into the will of the people. He failed as a leader because he gave in to the will of the people at that crucial moment in the life of Israel. But praise God, he repented. And I believe the evidence of his repentance is clear because he stood with Moses when Moses interceded for the Levites. There is no sin too great that God cannot forgive, except the sin of unbelief in rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He said, if you commit that sin, you will die in your sin. Well, you say, what about the unpardonable sin? Isn't there a scripture that talks about the unpardonable sin? Yes, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But that sin cannot be committed by anybody living today. Because in the context, those who had committed that sin, the Pharisees, were attributing to Jesus the works of Satan. They had seen the miracles. We haven't seen the miracles. They had heard him speak his gracious words. They rejected all of that and they said he had a demon. And that's when Jesus said, that sin will never be forgiven you. Never, ever. So nobody has to worry about committing that sin, that particular sin. The sin they need to be worried about is rejecting Christ with finality. That's an unpardonable sin, the only unpardonable sin. And what is really sad about Aaron is he made this lame excuse for his sin. If you could imagine, he dared to say that the people were too hard to control. And they threw their jewelry into the fire and out came this golden calf. That's stretching it, isn't it? But he did repent. Exodus 32:26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Who is on the Lord's side? And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And then the rest of the story, God judged the rebels in Israel. 3,000 of them were killed by the sword at the hands of the Levites. Sadly, there was a time when Aaron's sons disobeyed God. And it didn't end well for them. God's mercy does have its limits. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. It's kind of a strange teaching too, isn't it? We don't know exactly all that was involved. But it says this, they offered strange fire on the Lord, which he commanded them not to do. They played with fire. The wrong kind of a fire. And you know what happened? And there went out fire from the Lord. God met fire with fire. And it devoured them. And they died on the spot before the Lord. And then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me. That means I'll be holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And what God was saying was that holiness demanded that things be done His way. Not their way. God's way. And that's why we must forever be people of the book. We have to do things God's way. We have to ascertain what we believe God is saying in His Word, and then we just got to take our stake and drive it deep in the ground and say we will not be moved from that. And you know what it says in the end of Leviticus 10? After he watched his sons reduced to a pile of ashes. Could you imagine that? It says, and Aaron held his peace. He said nothing. He did not make an excuse this time. He did not dare contest what God had done. We have to own our own sin, right? No matter what it is, and not make excuses for it. That's all too common. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sin, that's an excuse, will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We'll find mercy. The nature of the church as a temple suggests that those who minister there offer up sacrifices to God, just as the Levitical priests did in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. Hebrews says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained the eternal redemption for us. So we don't have to go back and do all kind of sacrifices like they did, because Christ obtained eternal redemption for us, but we do have sacrifices to offer. You know, Exodus 19:6, be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. God called Israel to be a holy nation. And as I just said previously, the holiness code for Israel is found in the book of Leviticus. That's the holiness code. And you could go there and you could go, oh, gee, this is kind of laborious reading about all these details and all the things that had to be meticulously done. And what it's saying to you is, God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. And you turn the page and you read about some other sacrifices and it says, God is holy. And then you read about the vestments of the high priest and how everything had to be done just right and the cleansing and the rituals. And what it's saying is, God is holy. Don't get lost in the details. Come away seeing the holiness of God. If you don't do that, you've lost it. You've missed it. Exodus 19:6, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak unto the children of Israel. And then the holiness of God was embedded in the law of God. And although no Israelite but a Levite could be a priest, they were bound as a nation to the priesthood of Aaron. the high priest, and to his descendants. And on the breastplate that Aaron had when he ministered before the Lord, he had 12 gemstones corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. So when he did his work as a high priest, he was representing the whole nation. He was representing all of the people. It says in Exodus 28:29, Aaron will bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And that's what our great high priest does, right? There is one God and one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. Priests were intercessors and mediators. And Jesus is our intercessor before the throne of grace. He is our mediator, the only one we need. Was Israel faithful in their calling to be a royal priesthood in a holy nation? No. They failed their calling because they failed to live a separated life. That means a life set apart from the world unto God. That's what sanctification is. They became just like the idolatrous pagan nations around them. That was Israel past. The bright note is Israel future. After her repentance, the Bible says she is going to be a holy nation. You know, we look today in the news, we see turmoil going on in Israel. It's always been that way. It always will be that way until the Prince of Peace comes. But you've got Hamas firing rockets incessantly in Israel. You got Israel retaliating, and I saw yesterday, I think 135 dead in the Palestinian territory, going after Hamas leaders. Some of the men here went out to the park yesterday, and there was a large group of Palestinians protesting Israel. And you're going to have that conflict. But Israel's future, they're going to be at peace. They're not going to be sinning like their long history has demonstrated. They'll be a holy nation. Isaiah 2:3 says, many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And every Gentile be grabbing the hem of the garments of the Jews, and they're going to say, take us to see him. Take us to Jerusalem. Take us to see the Messiah. Zechariah 14:20, in that day there will be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. Everything will be sanctified and set apart completely for the glory of Jesus Christ. The church, dear brothers and sisters, has inherited Israel's calling to be a holy priesthood. A holy nation, in a sense. In the dispensation of the church age, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That doesn't mean odd, although some of us are quite odd. It means special people. That you should show forth the praise of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, where in times past you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Those who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Back to mercy again, right? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. To put it another way, mercy is the act of withholding deserved punishment, while grace is the act of endowing unmerited favor. We deserve eternal punishment. Eternal separation for God because of our sins. The Bible calls that eternal death, the second death. When we turn to Christ for our salvation, recognizing our sins and need of his forgiveness, we receive eternal life. That's mercy and grace coupled together. We didn't get what we deserve. We got something we didn't deserve. Eternal life because of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus our Lord. You know that in the founding and the foundation of the Christian church, no human minister was ever called a priest as a special office like in the Old Testament. Hastings Bible Dictionary says, the New Testament never describes the Christian ministry as a priesthood in the sense of individual ministers, priests, only in the general sense in which the term is applied to all believers. And that's why the Protestant reformers highlighted the idea that it was the priesthood of believers as distinct from the priesthood of Rome. There is no function or office of the Christian priesthood which cannot be exercised by every individual in Christ. Every single one, from the youngest to the oldest, male and female. Griffith Thomas says there are 27 books covering a period of at least 40 to 50 years, referring to the foundation and early history of the church amidst differences of place, country, race, capacity, conditions of life, yet there is no provision for a special order of priests, such as you see in the Church of Rome. Lightfoot called that the eloquent silence in the apostolic writings. No priests. No priests. Growing up as a Catholic, the priest, outside of celebrating the Mass, was a man in black clothes with a white collar. And when I was little, it kind of scared me. When celebrating the Mass, he would dress up in layers of vestments. Each part had symbolic meaning. The Lutherans and Anglicans also use vestments, none of which is biblical. When I came to Jesus for salvation, I quickly realized something. After I heard these words coming out of Rome and its priesthood and its confessions and its teaching that there are two sources of authority, the scripture and sacred tradition, when God opened my eyes that wasn't so, I saw a saying, and you've probably all heard it, and in my office is my second Bible, not my first, and I wrote it down in that Bible. And it said this, no priest but Christ, no sacrifice but Calvary, no confessional but the throne of grace, no authority but the word of God. No priest but Christ, no sacrifice but Calvary, no confessional but the throne of grace, no authority but the word of God. And I've held to that ever since I was saved. Jesus and his word is my all in all. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Now the believer priest is separated unto God. We're not priests of the, like the Roman priests. We're believer priests. We offer different sacrifices. We're separated unto God. Practical holiness. That means the world no longer has a hold on us. It means the bondage of the world system has been broken. It means that we live for a higher purpose. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your affection on things above and not on the things of this world, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And then these words that stand out. For you died. You died. How did you die? You look all very much alive. You died in Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, but you rose again in newness of life. That's what your Christian baptism symbolized. Paul said, I die daily. I want my practical experience to meet, to match that initial experience. You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Who can touch you? If your life is hidden with Christ in God and you died, spiritually speaking, who can touch you? What can harm you? Fear cannot have any hold over you. Look, I'm not saying this to brag. I don't fear anybody. Because that's all they can do is take my life, right? I look death in the face twice in my life. And God, the second time, gave me his peace. The first time, as a young man, I was very much afraid. There's a big difference knowing Christ. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life? Those are amazing words. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, in the end of Deuteronomy, after Moses completes reading them the words of Scripture, the commandments of the Lord, you know what he said? This is your life. The Word of God. And here it says, Christ, who is your life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Life is short, right? Death is certain. Are you ready for what happens afterwards? Will you be in glory with the Lord? Revelation 1:4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the firstborn of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We are now of a royal lineage. We are kings and priests forever because we share in his priesthood and his royalty. The believer priest will offer up spiritual sacrifices, completely different than the Old Testament sacrifices. And every one of us has that privilege and that responsibility. There are no special order of priests like in the Old Testament. No single believer has been excluded from the royal priesthood of Christ. Did you begin your day? I'll get into those spiritual sacrifices next week. But just let me ask you this question. Did you begin your day offering up a spiritual sacrifice to God? How did you begin your day? Did you just jump out of bed? Start getting clothes ready for the kids? Starting to see what's dinner, you know, what's getting dinner preparations? Or did you begin your day offering up a spiritual sacrifice to God? Praise. Thanksgiving. The dedication of yourself to the Lord for that day, whatever it is, whatever thought comes to you when you're still in that foggy state of mind, right? Just coming out of your sleep. What's the first thing you think about? We'll get into that next week. As a royal priesthood, we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, which are acceptable by Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this word, so rich in truth, to realize that we are believer priests. And we have that great privilege of interceding for people. And we can offer up spiritual sacrifices to you. We're also a very needy people, Lord, because we sin. Some sins have a stronger hold over us than others. We fight our own battles. Help us to put on the whole armor of God. Help us to stand strong until the day that we see Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are a God who is rich in mercy, ever ready to forgive. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to keep on cleansing us of all our iniquities. Those iniquities, those sins that separate us from a rich fellowship with you, they need to be repented of and forsaken. Lord, help us to follow the word of God, not to follow the voice of the crowds, but to follow the voice of the Spirit speaking through his word. Lord, if there be one here today who knows not Christ as their personal Savior, their great high priest, Lord, touch their heart, I pray. Stir them up so that they may desire to know more. Whether they're young or old, you know the heart of everyone present, and only you do. If there be one here today who needs to repent of particular sin in their life, then, Lord, I pray you would work mightily in their heart as well. God bless each one who's come out today, Lord. Encourage them, lift them up, strengthen them, draw them ever closer to you, and use them to the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name I do pray. Amen.